Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 15. We've come to chapter 15 today. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses of this chapter. Hear now the Word of God, Romans chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. Please be seated. We've come in this section to the final of three teachings that the Apostle Paul is giving to us on the doctrine of Christian liberty. And we're looking today then, as he concludes all of this, about how we stronger Christians are to treat our weaker brothers. And the point that he's making here is our attitude ought to be that we ought not to please ourselves, but rather we ought to seek to please our neighbor for his good. And he gives us the ultimate illustration of this, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we have this obligation. There's an obligation that is laid upon strong believers not to please yourself. We who are strong, Paul says, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul is concluding what he said, beginning in chapter 14. And notice that he includes himself in the category of strong Christians here. He says that we are under obligation, that we have a duty, that God has laid upon us an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now remember, as we've seen this in the last chapter and in this chapter, the stronger Christians are the ones who are right about our freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the weaker Christians are wrong. Their weaknesses are described here as failings. They have failed to understand the freedom that we have in Christ to eat meat or to drink wine or to not observe the ceremonial law. He says this is the truth. And the problem is these weak Christians are following a false way of living where they are still bound by the ceremonies of the law that Christ has abolished by His first coming. And the failings of the weaker brothers must never, we saw last time, it must never become the rule for the church because they are weaker. This is a failing. It's a misunderstanding. And so the failings of our weaker brethren must never become a creed for the church or a practice for the church. Now, we know that the failings of weaker Christians, as Paul has described them, don't rise to the level of sin. And therefore, because we're not talking about sin, we as stronger Christians are to bear with our brothers in Christ who misunderstand some things. And so Paul's statement here in the beginning of chapter 15 simply means that we should never say, I have a right to eat meat, and it doesn't matter how it affects anybody around me, I'm going to eat it and he'll just have to get used to it. That's the wrong attitude. We're not to have that attitude. Instead, what does Paul call us to have? He calls us, although he doesn't use the term, he calls us to self-denial. That's what he's getting at here. And we are to deny ourselves in order to please our weaker brethren. And when he calls for this self-denial, we should give it freely and we should give it cheerfully. What good would it do you to be absolutely right about food and drink and yet wrong in your attitude toward your brother or sister in Christ, toward one for whom Christ has died? And so our obligation is to put up with others. Our obligation is not to do whatever we want to do. We're to please our neighbor, look at verse 2, for his good. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. And this is important, to build him up. We're talking about building him up in Christ. Now, the question comes in, does that mean that as stronger Christians, we are never to speak with a weaker brother about his misunderstanding of the Scriptures and the freedom that Christ gives us? And the answer is no. The principle, however, is we're to please our brother to build him up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would attempt gently to explain to him what is wrong. But the point that Paul made in the last chapter was, don't get into an argument about this. That's the main thing. And yet, we find Paul himself doing something that seems to contradict exactly what he tells us to do here. The principle is to receive the weaker brother, but not for the purpose of starting an argument with him. But what happens when the weaker brother has certain views that he begins to promote within the church and he begins to affect the church in a negative way with? Then for his own good and for the good of the whole body of Christ, such a person has to be addressed. His views and his practice have to be addressed. You see, the problem is because we're sinners, sometimes the weakness of the weaker brother is seen by him as his great strength. We know people like that, right? I mean, there are churches even like that today. Where their whole idea is, we don't do this. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. And that's the almost unwritten creed of some denominations and some churches. They begin to promote and teach such things in the church. And they begin, now here's the problem, when they begin to insist that everyone not only agree with them, but that everyone practice the same thing. And so they're insisting on the practice of a weakness rather than a Christian strength. And when that does happen, this is where sin can enter the picture. And when sin enters the picture, it has to be addressed. We've got an example of this, of the Apostle Paul confronting the Apostle Peter in Galatians chapter 2. In verse 11 it says, but when Cephas had come to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Okay, so here's Paul addressing Peter when he came to Antioch. The very same apostle who said, don't argue with a weaker brother, confronted Peter, not privately, but openly, because Peter's sin, and it had become this weakness had become a sin, had to be addressed. It was affecting the whole church. And what was it? Well, Galatians 2:12 says, for before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Okay, so here come these weak brethren from James who believe in following all of the ceremonial laws and teaching that Jews should have no contact with Gentiles, shouldn't eat with them, because that's what the law stipulated. And so Peter, who knew better, who had freedom in Christ, who received that vision of the sheet that sent him to Cornelius's house, Peter himself gives way in fear of men, and this results in a division starting in the church in Antioch between Jews and Gentiles. He withdrew from fellowshipping with Gentiles out of fear of Jewish objections. So here's a weakness that's developed into a policy that has become a sin that is dividing the church. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So here you've got some weaker brethren affecting a stronger brother. He gives way before them, begins to do what they say. There's a rift in the church, and Peter's example of giving way here begins to affect even Barnabas and the rest of the church. And so it's no longer just a weakness. It is now the sin of hypocrisy. It's no longer a weakness about eating or not eating. It's no longer a weakness about the ceremonial law. It has become a sinful practice that is dividing the church along racial lines. And so what does Paul do? But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, this is no longer merely a wrong opinion held by the Judaizers. It's no longer a wrong opinion that is held by Peter. It is now a sinful practice that's being imposed upon the church. It's a violation of what Peter himself knew was right. And therefore, Paul openly, because this is an open sin in front of everybody, opposes Peter and corrects him. So, what we're looking at when we think about Christian liberty is that the stand and the practice of the stronger Christian must always be the stand and the practice of the church. Yes, weaker brethren are welcomed. Yes, their weaknesses are tolerated as long as the weaker brothers don't try to promote those weaknesses as strengths and necessary practices within the church. That weaker brother can practice that at home by himself if he wants to, but he cannot teach it in the church and begin to promote it in the church and say, "We ought to follow this in the church." Paul withstood Peter not out of a sense of personal pride. It wasn't that Paul was personally hurt because of what Peter was doing. It wasn't because of his personal rights either. He didn't oppose Peter because he thought, "Well, I want to go eat with the Gentiles, and this offends me." No, he didn't approach it that way. He approached it how? He approached it out of love both for Peter and for the whole church. The church is being affected, and Peter is sinning, and so he approached it out of that. His goal is the very goal he states in verse 2 in this chapter, which is to build up Peter and to build up the whole church in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other situations where the Apostle Paul himself practiced exactly what he's saying here. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 of how he often denied his own himself unselfishly in order to promote the spiritual good of others. He said there, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And so there were times when the Apostle Paul said, "I have the right to eat meat that I buy in the marketplace, but because of these Jews that I'm witnessing to, I'm not going to do that." And there were other times when he went to the Gentiles and he ate what was put before him without raising questions of conscience. He did those things in order to bring the gospel to them because the ceremonies of the law we're no longer binding upon him. That's what he says. Yes, I'm under law to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm under the moral law. This is the way God would have me to live, but I'm no longer under the ceremonial law to live in a particular way as a Jew only. And then he gives us an example from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us in verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, Paul is calling on the example of the Lord Jesus as our example and our model to live by, our motive also. This is a motive for us to live by. You see, everything that Jesus did, the scriptures tell us, was not for his own pleasure and glory, but for that of his heavenly Father, his Father's glory, and it was his Father's pleasure, his Father's will. And so, as Christ is approaching the cross, we know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, as Christ thought about and prayed about it and contemplated going to the cross and suffering and dying in our stead and knowing that the wrath of God would be poured out upon him, it was not a pleasant thing to contemplate. He did not in himself desire to suffer in this way. And yet he was willing to submit himself to his holy heavenly Father's will. And so Paul quotes from Psalm 69. And in that psalm, which is a messianic psalm, he tells us that those who reproached God turned their anger on his Son, turned their anger on the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents God to men. And so what we've got in the psalm, we see at the foot of the cross, those who truly deep down inside had a vile hatred of God, leveled that hatred at his Son, and he bore it in identification with his Father. The point of the illustration is unselfishness. The unselfishness of Christ in foregoing his own desire not to suffer to satisfy the will of his Father, which was that he suffer for our sin in our place. And so he bore the hatred of sinners that was actually hatred leveled at God. And so he is our motive, he is our example, he is our model. And then Paul goes on and says that not only this psalm, Psalm 69, but all of the Old Testament gives us instruction. For whatever was written in former days, he says, was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So not only is Psalm 69 inspired, but all of the Old Testament is inspired. The whole of the Scriptures are equally inspired and useful. All the things written in the Old Testament, Paul says, were written for our instruction. So the Old Testament Scriptures were not just profitable for those who received them the first time in the Old Testament period, but God had ordained that they would also provide us with needed teaching on spiritual matters as well. So it not only was good for them, but it's good for us. It provides us with hope, Paul says. Now, the hope that Paul's talking about here is not hope that televangelists today talk about. It's not hope for a better life in this world. It's not hope that you'll be the best person you can possibly be in this world. It's not hope for worldly success. It's not a hope for worldly wealth or whatever that might happen to be. It is hope that God's goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives and that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our hope. That's our hope. And so that hope involves our complete redemption from sin, from its punishment in our justification, from its power in our ongoing sanctification, and ultimately from its presence in our glorification. It's the hope of our communion with God and Christ in glory for all eternity. That's what the hope is that we're talking about here. Not some worldly thing that's only temporary. but eternal hope. And if the Scriptures give us hope, then there's some implications to think about and to remember regarding the Scriptures then. The Scriptures, if they give us this type of godly hope, the Scriptures are true. They are historically true. They are completely true. They can be counted on in every single thing they say. The Scriptures also are a whole. The Old Testament and New Testament teach the same thing. They agree together in doctrine. The Old Testament predicts Christ and the New Testament proclaims Christ. The Scriptures then are to be studied and learned. And we are to apply ourselves. If the Scriptures are true, if the Scriptures provide us with this hope, we are to study them and we are to learn them every single day. And Paul concludes what he's saying here with a prayer and an exhortation. He concludes with a prayer for Christian unity. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to have this hope that he spoke about in the previous verse, we need endurance and encouragement. Endurance means the ability, the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. We need that day after day, and God gives that. And we need encouragement also. We need to be consoled by word and deed. We need to be built up in this way. And these things come through the Scriptures, but they come from God through the Scriptures. These are not things that we find being native to fallen sinners. Fallen sinners are not full of endurance and full of encouragement, the way Paul's talking about here, so that we can have this eternal hope. So the Scriptures tell us how, and God gives us the grace to bear up under trying circumstances, under trying times. He enables us to endure and to persevere. Scripture tells us how to do that. And God gives us grace to do that. And the Scriptures teach us encouraging things. And God gives us grace to believe those encouraging things so that we are indeed built up in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They explain how to live in harmony. And God gives us grace to live in harmony and fellowship with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this harmony is not just an external thing. It's a living reality that he's talking about. And it enables both strong and weak Christians alike to unite together and to glorify God with a common voice of praise and worship. And so it's in and through the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're enabled to bring glory to God that is owed Him. It's His due. And that we all are to give to Him. And so strong Christians are to glorify Him in the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus. And weaker Christians also glorify Him in the salvation that they have in spite of wrong views and their failings. And that means that all together then we unite as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as people who are right or wrong on certain matters, but those who've been redeemed by Christ. And then Paul concludes this section in verse 7 with an exhortation to Christian unity. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The conclusion that Paul draws from all of this is that Christ has welcomed you, Christian, and therefore you are to welcome other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they disagree with you about certain things. There shouldn't be a party spirit in the church. And Paul doesn't address that here, but he does elsewhere, this whole idea of party spirit, where stronger Christians get together and speak ill of their weaker brothers who don't quite get this freedom that we have in Jesus. There shouldn't be that going on. And there shouldn't be a party spirit in the church where weaker brothers get together and complain and attack the freedom that those in the church have with whom they disagree. There should not be these two parties of strong and weak who are really bad-mouthing one another. Remember, Christ has received both of you. And therefore, you're to receive that brother in Christ who holds a different opinion from you. Remember that the glory of God demands that you receive one another in the bond of love and respect that he's talking about here. Yes, this is a fallen world. Yes, disagreements come. But those disagreements ought to be approached with mutual love for one another as those for whom Jesus has given his life, for whom Christ has died. And they're resolved, as Paul says here, not by seeking your own pleasure, but by seeking the good of the other person for the glory of God and for the building up of that believer in Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that you inspired your apostle Paul to teach to the church in Rome that they needed and that we need also in our day. Father, we do thank you for freedom in Christ. We thank you also, Heavenly Father, for all of these exhortations as to how we are to treat each other in the church of the Lord Jesus. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to put into practice the things that are taught and so give honor and praise and glory to your holy name to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.